Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So how do you think a Christian person should think about the past? So what I'm getting at, we live in a time when history is being reinterpreted at best, or even in some cases thrown out and rewritten, it seems to me. And there's a sort of puritanical iconoclasm that demands that any remnant of the past that represents someone or something or some event that can't be understood as entirely pure in our own context instead of in its own context, like a statue or a piece of art or the name of a building or something, then it has to be taken down, destroyed, erased. And I'm not saying every statue is of a really good person, or every building is named after somebody that should be. What I'm wanting to point out is that this way of looking at the past leads people not to be able to look at a statue of a sinner, and it seems to be based on this sort of philosophy, that history is the story of power, and power is finite. There's only so much of it, so not everybody gets any. Some people have power, and some people don't have power. And when we look backward at the story of power, all that we see is a series of episodes in which one group with power oppresses another group with no power. And it's embarrassing. You know, history isn't something that we can learn from. It's something we should be ashamed of. Needs to be fixed or replaced by an entirely different story, even if the new story doesn't correspond to reality. So in our text this morning from the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 8, I think we're going to see an alternative view of history that could be very helpful for us. So we're in Nehemiah 8 again this week. So just to remind you quickly where we were. Last week we were 6 days after the completion of the construction of the wall around Jerusalem. Ezra the priest and scribe had come to lead the people in a Bible study at their request, and he got some assistance to help him with it, because it's a heavy-duty Bible study, 6 hours long, and it's also happening on the first day of the seventh month, which is the Feast of Trumpets. It's a New Year's celebration, supposed to be festive, but the people hear Ezra's Bible study. He's telling them the law that they haven't been keeping, and they wept and they mourned because they realized that they hadn't been keeping the law of God. Ezra and Nehemiah intervened. They said, no, stop crying. This is the Feast of Trumpets. What we've been teaching you about is a good life, and we've been studying God's will for us, and it is good, and this is a day to rejoice. And it takes a little while to sink in, but eventually it does, and the people start to get it, and they do rejoice, and they go home, and they celebrate. Now, today's text is the very next day, so this will be the second day of the seventh month. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So, I mentioned this a couple times, but in Ezra and Nehemiah, the heads of households, the heads of family units, are critically important. This would be more than just a nuclear family. This is like, you know, a patriarch with some extended family around. But they're mentioned over and over and over again. We haven't seen all of them because a lot of them are in lists of names that we've skipped over. But it's a key part of the story that this is how the people of God understand themselves, how they've been divided up. Now, by the time we get to the end of the Gospels, especially like the Gospel of Luke and then all the way through the book of Acts, you see this something else building, growing, a growing division between the official religion at the temple and the true religion that's spreading household to household. But here, in Nehemiah, that hasn't happened yet. Things are still, at least in theory, the way they're supposed to be, both going together, household and temple, strengthening each other. So you meet in Jerusalem with the priests and the temple and all that at the appointed time for that. But then you study and pray and worship at home too. You can't rely only on the priests and Levites to do all the teaching and all the nurturing, all the praying. That is too much. So heads of households are supposed to actually really do more of that than the priests, because they do it multiple times a day, every day. Actually, Deuteronomy 6 says do it all the time, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. Well, the problem is they hadn't been studying themselves. They didn't know what to teach anybody. So when the rest of the family all went back for the Feast of Trumpets, the heads of households stayed behind for a more intensive Bible study with Ezra. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written. Alright, so they're in this intense Bible study, and they come across a passage that indicates to them that it's almost time for Sukkot, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And they started that study on the second day of the seventh month. Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths is supposed to be on the 15th of that month. So they got to get ready, because this is a pretty preparation heavy observance. You got to go gather the materials and you have to build these booths. It's kind of like two things at once. It's in the fall. Actually, if we've been working with the right dates, the Feast of Booths in 445 BC would have started on October 22nd. So it's a fall harvest festival, like our Thanksgiving kind of. And so there's some evidence that the American pilgrims had the Feast of Booths in mind when they celebrated the first Thanksgiving. But the other part is this memorial observance. So they build the booths, tents. The idea is that it's a temporary dwelling structure. They build it out of tree branches and leaves and stuff, and then they live in those booths for a week. And the point isn't, just to be outside. The point is so that they remember the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness living in temporary booth type structure, tents and stuff. So what it boils down to is a week long camping trip that's devoted to Thanksgiving and remembering the past. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God, and then the square at the water gate and the square at the gate of Ephraim. So they make the booths, and some people live there. They can just, the flat roof, they can just build theirs on top of the house. But remember, at this point, most people aren't living in the city, so they need to build a whole bunch of them all over the public areas too, so the travelers will have some place to stay. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. That translation is kind of problematic. Jeshua, son of Nun, that's Moses' assistant, Joshua, the guy the book of Joshua is about, the guy that comes along and takes Moses' place when Moses died and winds up leading Israel into the promised land. That's all almost 1,000 years before our text. So what you see here in English makes it seem like they hadn't had the Feast of Booths in all that time, nearly 1,000 years. But that's not true. You see it just a little while ago in Ezra chapter 3, when they finished building the altar, they had the Feast of Booths. And there are a few other places where in between in the Bible where they have the Feast of Booths. So the problem is your translation. It says Israel had not done so. A much clearer way of putting that would have been something like Israel had not done it in this way. Right? So meaning Israel had not celebrated the feast in this way, like this. Not that they hadn't done it at all. Well, like what? What does he mean? It seems either they must have been leaving parts of it out. So God gives multiple instructions on how to do this, and the instructions are scattered in multiple Bible passages. So maybe they're only doing part of the feast, like they're giving thanks, but maybe they cut out the camping trip or something like that. Or, you know, maybe based on what comes right after that, I think it's at least possible that it means they just hadn't celebrated it with this kind of joy. So they're celebrating very joyfully. This is supposed to be a joyful, you know, holiday. Either way, the point is the same. This year they did it right. You know, they kept the whole feast and they kept it with great joy. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. So the central part of the feast is the word. Bible study continues on, even with the, you know, the camping and the celebrating. They keep studying the Bible, and then the feast concludes with a prayer service, and everybody went back home. There's our text. Now, you may think it's weird or unfortunate, one, that this text comes up. It didn't come up. I put it in here on the first Sunday in Lent. So we've veiled the cross, and you know, we cut out the Alleluias, and Wednesday night we remembered that we are dust, and to dust we will return. We get all in the mood to be somber and penitent, and then I read you a story about a joyful camping celebration that doesn't seem to fit the Lenten vibe. And I would have to respond on the contrary. This is a great text for Lent because I picked it. Now, stay with me for a minute, because I mean it. We need to remember here and now what Israel was remembering there and then at the Feast of Booths. So if you don't remember the story, very briefly, you've got to go back to Numbers 13. And in Numbers 13, Moses has led the people of Israel away from Sinai. They'd crossed the Red Sea, they'd been at Mount Sinai, and now they're leaving. They're headed for the Promised Land. And when they get a little closer, Moses sends some spies into the Promised Land to look at it, see what the land is like, see what the people are like that live there, and stuff like that. So they went and they were gone for 40 days. And almost the whole spy party saw the people that lived there and was afraid of them and didn't want to fight them when they entered the land, except two guys. One of them is mentioned in our text, Joshua, son of Nun, and the other is a guy named Caleb. All the rest of the people were afraid, and so when they came back to report to Moses and people what they had seen, they said, the people there are big and the land is no good. It was no good for farming. It's been taken over by giants. And we don't want to live there anyway. So God says, fine, have it your way. He says, your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land. 40 days, a year for each day. So they have to wander in the wilderness a year for each day that the spies were gone. So they're in the wilderness 40 years. And it's not a pleasant 40 years. They're attacked by enemies. They have rebellions from within. God sent fiery snakes to bite them and kill them. They hated eating the manna every day. It could go on. And that's what they're commemorating joyfully in our text. It's a joyful celebration of a bad time that was caused by sin and fear and doubt and deception and punishment. So how does that happen? How does this come to be a camping Thanksgiving party? Well, because they aren't looking at history like we do. They looked at the past as something to be thankful for and to be remembered, because history for them was not the story of power. It was the story of grace. It's the story of how much God had seen them through and how He continued to work for them and sacrifice for them. And the fact that the very fact that they're in Jerusalem inside a rebuilt wall with a rebuilt temple building booths for a feast meant only one thing. That through all the horrors of the last 1,000 years, God never gave up on them. And when you look at history that way, it's not something to look away from in shame or to lie about or to try to erase. It's a catalyst for joy. Now, look, next week we'll see that it's more than that too, but it's not less. So is it an accident when we get to our gospel lesson this morning that Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days? No, it's not. He's rewalking the path that Israel walked. But He's succeeding where they failed. He's reliving the event that Israel is reliving in our passage in Nehemiah today. And He's doing it right. He's doing it well. He's winning. See, and now you have been baptized into His suffering and His death and His victory over sin, death, and Satan. And His history is yours, and your history is His. And that means that especially during the 40 days of Lent, it's a great time to look at the past, specifically your past. Look right at it. Everything that's wrong with it. The sins, failures, embarrassments, the suffering you've caused for yourself, suffering and sadness that just sometimes finds you, and really look at it. And you have to admit quickly, if there are any statues of you out there around town, they should probably be torn down. There's no need to water this down, downplay it, look away from it, erase it, lie about it, but look at it and rejoice. Because it's the story of all that Jesus has taken into Himself for you. It's all that Jesus has seen you through, lived through with you, all that He took to the cross and grave for you, because your story is not the story of sin and death, temptation and failure, power and oppression. That's not it at all. It can only be that one way, and that's if you take Jesus out of the story entirely. Your story is the story of grace, forgiveness from God in Jesus Christ. So is mine. So is your neighbor's, everyone else's, if they would only believe it. It's a story worth keeping and remembering and being thankful for and rejoicing in. Not that you've been so bad, but that God is always so good. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.